We are like people who like to be able to see where we're going, aren't we? Don't you think? Most of us operate best when we live lives where we can see what is round the corner and we can see what's coming. We know what to expect from the week ahead. We don't like to be caught out by surprise bills or surprise disasters or uncertainty or whatever. The City of London, I've given to understand, is just exactly the same. If anything is ever going to affect share prices, and I have to tell you, this is not my expertise at all, then they say uncertainty is the thing that does it. The Bible calls that desire to see what's coming, the Bible calls it walking by sight. We are people who don't like jungle warfare, as I like to describe it. You know what the difference between jungle and desert warfare? Desert warfare, you can always see everything out in front of you. You can see your enemy, even if he's so far away you can't get to him. And you can see what's coming at you. With jungle warfare, every leaf, every tree, every bush is that which, as you move through it, you're never quite sure if it's coming from the side or the front or behind. And you can't possibly walk by sight. And actually, that's a good analogy for most of life. Because most of the time, life does not offer us that option of walking by sight. It just doesn't, does it? We don't know what's around the corner. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. And the worse our circumstances are, the more fearful we are of living like that. And it's that uncertainty of life that is constant that makes what the Bible offers also very much more attractive, don't you think? Because the Bible's alternative is very attractive indeed. The alternatives to living by sight, that is, seeing where we're going, there's only two of them, really. One is living by guess, and that's possibly even more foolish. Or the other alternative is to live by trust in somebody who does know what's coming, who can tell you what's around the corner, who can grab you by the hand and lead you into tomorrow and the next day and the next day. That trust is simply the Bible. Another word that the Bible uses for trust is faith. The choices then are living by sight and seeing when we're going, or living by faith in God who already knows and trusting him to guide us. The people of Israel, as we look into this book of Exodus, and we're coming to the end now of this phase of their existence, but the people of Israel at this point at least are in a terrible situation in Egypt. They are slaves. They live by sight. And the sight horrifies them. Because every day things don't seem to be getting better. They seem to be getting worse. What they can see is coming is worse than it was yesterday. But actually, what they can't see is how much worse it's going to get. And it's caught them by surprise on more than one occasion as we've gone through this account of the Exodus from chapter 1 and onwards. But as their lives are becoming more and more difficult, so also God is at work. As we jump into Exodus chapter 12 this morning, together we have got to remember that God is not simply uninterested and uninvolved in our lives. He isn't just a God of distance who only cares about what we do on Sunday as we gather here together, or only cares about us when we pray to him or when we open the Bible. Rather, he is, as the Bible describes, the living God who has a presence with us all the time, who knows us better than we know ourselves, and who loves us more than we can ever begin to understand. He is sovereign over the whole of our lives, and his promises to Moses are those that he intends to keep, and the principles that we will glean from this chapter are principles that you and I can apply today and tomorrow and into the week and into our lives, because he's with us. He is not just in Chippenham 2006. He is not just a different God from the God that we're looking at here in Exodus, as it were, a God of the Old Testament. He is God who has a plan that he's fulfilling even today in your life and mine, and whose ultimate plan is to send the rescuer for the world. Back here in Exodus chapter 12, the rescuer is still to come. As we sit in 2006, the rescuer has been, and we must take notice of him. So let's see how these people could possibly walk by faith as they stumble on into this account of Exodus. Just turn back in your Bible to chapter 6, just two or three pages back, and see what God has said about what's going on here in Exodus 12 as we look together at it. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 1, right in the middle of life getting so much worse for the people of Israel after Moses first challenged Pharaoh, king of Egypt, God says to him, "Then the Lord said to Moses, after all the difficulties, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them," that is the people, "go. And because of my mighty hand, not just will he let them go, he will drive them out of the country. You can live, Moses, not by sight of not knowing what's coming, because there's an awful lot coming in the next few weeks that's going to catch you by surprise, Moses. Rather, Moses, you can live by faith that when I speak, I will carry out what I say." And however difficult it sounds right now, Moses, Pharaoh will not just say, "No, they can't leave." He will drive them out of the country. And as the account of this Passover in chapter 12 unfolds before us, that's exactly what is happening. For the first thing that we see from verse 31 onwards is that the Pharaoh, who had started by saying, "Get out of my sight," to Moses, finished here by bowing to the Lord. That's the first point. Bow to the Lord. Verse 31, let's pick it up together. "During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me.'" If you've been following this through the last few weeks, that's a massive change in this man, isn't it? See, the last time Moses and Aaron stood before him, which was at the end of chapter 10, he had said, "Get out of my sight, make sure you do not appear before me again, for the day you see my face, you will die." These last few weeks and the chapters and the accounts of them have been a great power struggle between Pharaoh and God. And it was a power struggle that Pharaoh was always going to lose. And bit by bit, his will has been eroded. "Oh, well, you may worship God here in the land. Oh, well, you may, just the men will go. Well, then the women can go, but the children must stay. Oh, well, the children can go as well, but the flocks can't go." And so, till finally, here he is. And he's saying to them, "I'm no match for God." Like so many of Pharaoh's power struggles, finally he's proved to be so much less than a match for the Lord. "Get up and go, all of you," he pleads with Moses. "Please get out of my country." We've got a children's story book that gives an account of this Passover without all the great detail. But it summarizes it so well, what Pharaoh says at this point. He calls in Moses and Aaron, says the book, and you've got this picture of this man at his wit's end, standing before Pharaoh and Moses, standing before Moses and Aaron, and saying, "Go, take the people, take the sheep, just take them all and go." And that's the sense, isn't it? He's lost. He's lost his crops and herds. He's lost his wealth and his standing. He's lost his credibility with his people. And now, horrible as it is, he's lost his son and heir as well. And all he has left to lose is his life. He is no match for this Lord, the God of the Hebrews, and so he gives in. Don't underestimate what's going on here. Egypt was the superpower of its day. But nothing that he did, or they did, or said, was a match for the authority of the Lord. However big any superpower ever gets, and this is not a political comment, this is just a biblical comment, nothing and nobody is ever any match for God, ever. That will always be true. If you're somebody this morning who is not a Christian, as the Bible defines it, or you're not sure whether or not you're a Christian, then take this warning, will you? That you might be tempted to follow a philosophy, an idea, a tradition, a principle that somehow draws you away from the God of the Bible and from taking seriously what he says. But be warned that such things will always fail. 1,000 years after this incident, about 1,000 years, maybe 1,500 years or so after this incident, there was an even more powerful emperor of an empire called the Empire of Babylon, what we now call, ironically, modern-day Iraq. And Nebuchadnezzar was his name, and he too thought he could stand up to God and play fast and loose with him. And God humbled that man till finally in Daniel, just a few pages from where we read earlier on, actually, the emperor Nebuchadnezzar was forced to acknowledge, we're told in Daniel 4, that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives to them to anyone he wishes. Like all who set themselves up against the Lord, Pharaoh has been brought low. None of us would want to be brought this low, would we? Pharaoh has been brought low. So low, in fact, that he even cries out to Moses. Did you notice it in verse 31? Verse 32? To bless him. That's stunning. This is a man who worships the sun. This is a man who people think he is a god in his own right. This is a guy who's pulled in his magicians and got them to turn water into blood and got them to get sticks into snakes and got them to get flies or whatever it was they failed to do in the end. And yet here he is. This is the one who at the beginning of his interaction with Moses proudly announced, "I do not know the Lord and I will not let the people go." And what's he saying now? Please bless me. Bless the one who's finally been forced to bow the knee before the God of gods. It's a sad picture, you know, this. You get the sense of the sadness? If only he had bowed earlier. If only he had acknowledged God earlier. But he wouldn't. And so I'm sad to say that this is a truth for all time. The New Testament tells us that, as I prayed earlier on, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee, no matter what religion they follow, no matter what creed, what philosophy, what idea they have, will one day be forced to bow before the God of the Bible. Because he will truck no rivals. That is fearful today. I hope it isn't fearful for any of you here. Because it's so unnecessary when we could bow before him now and seek his blessing now before that judgment finally comes. Let me say, if you're not a Christian this morning, then the question that this account poses is to ask if you will foolishly wait as Pharaoh did for God's judgment before bowing before him, or whether you will ask him to rescue you now and bow before him while there's still time and shelter, as it were, not under a sacrificial lamb in Egypt with the blood and gore, but under the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took away your sin as he died on a cross. Pharaoh's rebellion was so unnecessary. Yours doesn't have to be. But do you notice also that the Egyptian people were even more persuaded than Pharaoh? He has bowed to the Lord, and they've got the point, that is point number two, that it's urgent, it's urgent. Verse 33, the Egyptians urged the people to hurry and to leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. And the Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people and gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. You might somehow feel sorry for the people of Egypt as you read that. See, you might say that they couldn't help what their evil ruler had done. I mean, despotic kings were just as despotic kings were, aren't they? And it's not like the people of Israel, of the people of Egypt, had any choice in it. But notice, will you, that they too had rejected the Lord. Sheltering under the lamb was well known. They could have done it. They too had benefited from the slavery of the Israelites, as will become clear in a week or two's time when we look at what happened when the people actually started crossing the sea and leaving. And they too could have sheltered under the sacrifice.
Their fear of dying, however, is real. But in a mysterious sense, so is their generosity to the Israelites. Some people say when they read that they were favorably disposed and gave gold and so on, some people say that the Israelites stole these goods from Egypt. Indeed, some have used this very example to justify theft, believe it or not. But they're not paying attention to what the text says. They're missing the point of what's going on. God hasn't written this by accident. All the detail is important. These people were only too gladly to give of their wealth. They were well disposed. The people of Israel said, "Can you give us some gold?" And they said, "Sure, have some more." Who knows why they were well disposed? We're not exactly told. God had made them well disposed. Maybe they at last realized that the Lord was truly sovereign and they wanted somehow to appease him. Maybe that's what it's about. Maybe they felt guilty for treating these people as slaves and felt that they should be given some reward for having served them as well as they did. We're not told. But whatever it was, the effect is that the Israelites left having plundered the Egyptians. They didn't leave as slaves being given their freedom. They left, and this is the point, they left as a conquering army. That's the picture that's painted. They left as a conquering army, with all the spoils and with the dough slung in sacks over their shoulders. That's what's going on here. And it must have been the most remarkable sight. 600,000 men are counted here. Now, that's not including women and children, because their culture didn't count women and children for some reason. So maybe there were as many as 3 million odd people leaving Egypt on that night. They gathered at one place at Ramesses, I think it said, and they went on to suck off 3 million of them in the clothing of slaves, all marching out of slavery as conquering heroes. And they were doing so having lived not by sight, but by faith. Look back at chapter 3 and see what God promises, even before Moses goes anywhere near Pharaoh. Chapter 3 and verse 19. God says, "I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. And after that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed." These people are setting up a new nation in the middle of nowhere. They didn't want to leave empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor, and every woman living in her house, for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. Bow to the Lord is what they had to do, because it's urgent. And everybody got the point that it was urgent. And as they went up, these 3 million people, as they start to move out of Egypt, so also there were other people with them. And as they left, the obligation was on all who were leaving to mean it. To mean that they bowed to the Lord because they understood it was urgent. They had to mean it. Point number 3. You see, these other people that verse 38 talks about in our text in chapter 12 are hangers-on who have taken the apparently popular route with the conquerors. It's not clear why they're there, really. You get this, you hear of stories, don't you, of people doing long journeys, long treks. There was a guy on the news a few months ago who was trekking for slimness or something, America, trekking across America. I can't remember the title, The Walk of the Waste or something he was doing. And he was trekking because he had to lose weight or it was going to kill him. And at various points in his trek, other people on this 3,000 mile journey, other people had walked with him for a while. And they'd got the point, and they'd talked to him, and they'd been dead keen, and eventually they kind of dropped off and been left behind. A little bit further on, you see that, if you ever find these people doing the Land's End of John O'Groats, well, there's people that will walk with them for a while. Here are hangers-on. We don't know why they're hanging on. Must have been very impressive, 3 million people all on the move. Maybe they thought, we'll go with them. Maybe some of them thought, maybe there really is a God that we should worship. Maybe some of them thought, well, we better put our chips in with the winning side at this point, because it doesn't look as though Pharaoh's got much left for it going for him, does it? Actually, what's clear as the biblical account unfolds is that though these people are following the route apparently popular with the conquerors, they're actually the insincerely defeated ones. Later in the history of Israel, these people will prove to be a huge snare. Maybe you'd just like to turn with me to Numbers in chapter 11, just a little bit further on in your Bible. If you're using one of these, and you'll find it on page 104. And the phrase that's used for a mixed multitude in verse 38 of chapter 12 is here translated by the translators in a slightly less glamorous way. Verse 4 of Numbers 11. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And what happened? And the Israelites started wailing and said, oh, if only we had meat to eat. In fact, here what is euphemistically called a rabble, and in chapter 12 of Exodus is called a mixed multitude, actually disguises the word used in the Hebrew, which could just as easily be translated as a swarm. It's the same word that's used for the swarm of flies that's pulled up and so on. These are people who have not, it seems, been saved by the Lamb. There are people who understand that they must fear God, or that there is something going for this people. And they're kind of kicking around with God's people because they think that there'll be some benefit in doing so. Again, let me just point out that the New Testament is full of pictures of people exactly like that. In numerous places, the parable of the sower and the soils is one example, but there are numerous other examples where Jesus warns his disciples that there will, along with God's people who have been rescued by him, be others who find the whole lifestyle thing, or the whole triumph thing, or the whole God thing attractive. And yet, in truth be told, they're not sincere of heart. God looks at the outward, man looks at the outward appearance, but it's God who looks at the heart. And it's he who inspired these people to be described as a rabble. It's them that started pulling, in Numbers 11, pulling God's people away from sincerely following him. These are people in the New Testament who go where Christians go and do what Christians do and speak Christian language. But the point is clear that unless they have their hearts changed and their lives changed, unless as these people they make the decision to be one of God's people, they will for only ever be accompanying onlookers and grumblers. So there's another question that poses for you and me this morning. And that is that in terms of the New Testament category, which do you come under? Someone who has been saved and rescued by the Lamb of God, on whom you depend to rescue you, who you've asked to save you and to change you and to work within you, that you might be one of God's people? Or are you just one of those who is tagging along? But the great news is that if you're one of the latter, who doesn't kind of is a bit interested but isn't quite sure, then the great news is for you that you can become one of God's people by bowing before him. Jesus said to a very similar man in John chapter 3, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Here in Exodus, it did affect who was included and who was not. In the yearly celebration of remembering what God had done, it's no accident, as you draw the picture out on the focus on the chapter just a little bit, that having discussed this rabble, this mixed multitude, that suddenly the whole text starts talking about who can remember what God has done in rescuing them and who cannot. You remember that they were stuck, though deliberately, with the unleavened bread that they had to sling over their shoulders and carry out. We spent a lot of time on this last week, so I don't propose to spend much time on it now. But as we saw last week, this Feast of Unleavened Bread is to be remembered. Verse 40. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. And because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honour the Lord for the generations to come. You've got to remember this one. We saw last week that this is the day, this is the night, this is the occasion that defines the nation. From here on, everything else runs from here. You must live in the light of this, just as our own culture, contrary to some people's understanding, our own culture dates itself from when Jesus was born and died. So it's 2006 Anno Domini. So these people were to date their nation from this night when the Lamb died for them. But do you see the very first condition that is described as the entitlement to remember, to be a part of the feast of the yearly remembrance? Verse 43, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, having said, because the Lord kept vigil, you're to keep vigil, the first thing he says is, these are the regulations for the Passover feast from today and from now on. Number one, no foreigner is to eat of it. I guess you may be tempted to dismiss that as crushing xenophobia. You were an Israelite and that was it. That's not the point at all. The point is that remembering what God has done is not to be a trivial thing that anyone can do. It's become so in our culture, hasn't it? In a pluralistic society, as the pantheon of different gods are considered and remembered with multi-faith services, and say two people paying lip service to the God of the Jews or to the Christian God and to all the other gods apparently that there are. But actually the God of the Bible won't allow that as a concept. He won't allow his worship to be wilted to that point so that any Tom, Dick or Harry can just casually wander in and pay lip service to him and then wander off and go worship another God. No, nobody who worships anything else is to eat of these. Worship of him, remembering the rescue with which he rescued you, is only for those in these Old Testament terms who bear the mark of the covenant, God's covenant. It's very clear. It's almost embarrassing to read it, isn't it? As you read verses 43 and 46 through to verse 50, that actually the only people that can take part in this great Feast of Unleavened Bread we looked at in so much detail last week, the only people who can take part are those who have been circumcised. No foreigners to eat of it, verse 33. Any slave you've bought may eat of it, but only after you've circumcised him. A temporary resident may not eat of it. Must be eaten inside the house. Don't break any bones. The whole community must celebrate it. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male is to take part in it. The same law is to apply to the native born as to the alien living among you. What is this great hang-up with circumcision? It's because being circumcised was the mark of being one of God's people in those days. Abraham had to be circumcised in the book of Genesis account, and all of his people thereafter had to bear the mark of being in a covenant relationship, a loving, promise-bearing relationship with God. You have to be circumcised to take part in the remembrance of him. That's what God wants to say. So in the New Testament, our understanding of just what that means is developed as God's plan is fulfilled. Because the great news of the Bible is that God's rescue plan for the world is a rescue plan for the world. We've seen that countless times as we've looked back at Genesis chapter 12 and the promise that God gave to Abraham. That though
Abraham's family, the circumcised ones, would be blessed. So through them, blessing would come to the whole world. And that includes you and me today. So Paul can write to very un-Jewish people in Colossians chapter 2. Maybe you'd like to turn with me to it. Page 833. Sorry, it's 833. Paul writing to a very un-Jewish place where people would not have been circumcised. And he can write to them, and in verse 11, as he writes to them, speaking of what's gone on the inside of somebody's heart, he says, in him, that is in Jesus, you also were circumcised. How? Well, in the putting off of the sinful nature. Not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. He writes to the Galatian Christians and says something similar. Just a few pages back in your Bible, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, page 823. That in Jesus Christ, speaking of the circumcision of body, there is neither, verse 6, in Christ Jesus, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. It doesn't have any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. In other words, those who trust in Jesus Christ have what the New Testament calls, and we haven't time to go through all the detail now, but if you're interested, have a read of chapter 4 and 5 and 6 of Paul's letter to the Romans, and he goes through it in great detail. Those of us who have trust in Jesus Christ have what the New Testament calls circumcised hearts. In other words, hearts that are spiritually yielded and changed to know him. That's the point. And Jesus can say, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The worship of God is not for any Tom, Dick or Harry to just come and pretend they're bowing the knee and then walk away with no knee bowed. Bow the knee is the message of Exodus 12. You're in a hurry. You must mean it. And as you do, you can be thrilled. Because it's the privilege that the people of God had on that night. It must have been electric. We've spoken, as it were, of the sideshows, of the stumbled words at the wedding as we've looked through. We've had a look at the bride falling off the platform or the cake collapsing. But you get the big picture of what's going on here? We mustn't lose the big picture. It's summarized for us so well. 3 million people leaving slavery as conquerors at God's behest, having been saved by him. 3 million people with the privilege of being the people of God. It must have been electric. And we mustn't lose sight of it. We must close then by not focusing on who couldn't take part. Though I hope if that applies to you, you will be someone who longs to take part and asks to be saved. But on seeing the all-important words that close the chapter in chapter 12. Do you see them? All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that day, on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. We've spent 2 or 3 weeks having a look at the detail of how God said he was going to rescue his people. And here, he's done it. 600,000 men. He's done it. 3 million people. He's done it. He's rescued his people. He saved them, and nothing, not even the greatest superpower in the world of that day, could stand in his way. If you're a Christian this morning, then that's the point. He loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you, and he will rescue you. And nothing is going to stand in his way. And that's wonderful news.
And what Paul wrote to the Roman Christians is equally true for you and me. That we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Says Paul, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He saved them, just as he said. They could walk by faith and not need to walk by sight, and so can you and me.